In our study of Leviticus, and you may be wondering why Leviticus, we'll talk about that in the course of this day from a couple of different vantage points. When Jeff and I were talking about what I might present during this week, I said, well, I've got this series on holiness. It's actually a study of Leviticus, but I disguise it by calling it a study of holiness. That's what it is. But if you say, we're going to have a study of Leviticus, numbers will drop. But if you say, we're going to have a study of holiness, well, tell the preacher you don't want to be more holy. Right? You know, nobody's going to say that. I want you to think about, as we go through our study of Leviticus, to try to maybe take a clean slate approach. If you have thought of the book in a certain way, particularly if you thought of it negatively, I would just really encourage you to try to think of it from God's vantage point. That's what opened my eyes to this book. We're going to go beyond the book a little bit this morning to kind of set the stage for what we're going to do during the week and to try to appreciate it. Did everybody get a handout? Well, handouts, and if you have a pen or a pencil, go ahead and get that out, please. I know adult classes typically don't like having assignments and writing in class. Indulge me, please. Go along with this just for my sake. You know, you can pat me on the head later and say, oh, that was cute. But I think that this is a helpful thing for us to do, to lose sort of an intimidation factor in our studies. But as we begin, I'd like for us to think about a couple of the objectives that I'm going to have for this week, and for you to perhaps consider as we study through the course of the week, how these things can be improved in your life, perhaps. I suspect they can be improved in mine. Every time I go through this, that's what happens. The first objective is to encourage us to read, quote, harder text. You know, several people, they'll begin January with a daily Bible reading. I'm going to read through the Bible in a year. And they start off in Genesis. And, you know, you've got the creation. You've got Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. And there's some action there and interest and so forth. And you get to the flood and the Tower of Babel and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the story of Joseph. And I can read through that. That's not difficult at all. Get into Exodus and you read about Moses' birth and about the conflict with Pharaoh, and the plagues are exciting, and the crossing of the Red Sea and the trip to Mount Sinai, and then you start getting into some laws and some chapters of thou shalt and thou shalt not. You have the Ten Commandments, for example, and other things. And then, you know, if you can squeeze your way through that, you get to the last third of Exodus, and you start reading about the tabernacle, and you're like, okay, I'm going to force myself. And usually those days, you can kind of push through those, and then you get to Leviticus. And what a lot of people do is say, I'm going to skip that. I'll come back to that later on. You know, I'll hit that in December or whatever. And they just kind of pass over the book of Leviticus, and they'll ignore that. That's just a horrible, horrible mistake. I'm not going to be around the bush on that. They think of it as a harder reading because I think that we've been trained to do that. We've been told that it's boring and that it's not going to be helpful for us and so forth. And so we've come to believe that. I'd like to encourage us to challenge ourselves to read that. And the greater objective is that we have a closer relationship with God at the end of the week. That we come to understand who God is, we understand His holiness, and we understand what He expects out of us in regard to holiness. So I'll be hammering those two points, I think, quite a bit during the course of the week. Hold me to that, if you would. So as we begin and we think about this first lesson and the paper that you have, study of the tabernacle, your paper should look something like that, I guess. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. and fill that in. So if you don't have a pen, I know my daughters maybe have a couple of extras. If somebody need one. Oh, there's some back there? Okay, good. So nobody has an excuse then, right, to fill those out. Well, before we do that, I'd like for us to think about what happens in regard to the tabernacle and the setting for that from a Bible vantage point. So I said there briefly about how you have the story of Moses, his birth, raised as a son of Pharaoh's daughter, that he tries to help his people, but he's rejected and flees to the wilderness. And there you have the burning bush, and he meets the Lord. The Lord commissions him to go back. He goes back. The 10 plagues are started because Moses says, God wants you to let his people go. Pharaoh says, I don't know who your God is, and I'm not going to let these people go. And God says, well, let me introduce myself. And so you have the series of the 10 plagues where essentially what God is saying is, I am not these Egyptian gods. I am a real God, and I believe that the plagues correspond with the various Egyptian gods that we read about in history. And so then Pharaoh lets them go, has a change of heart about that, hardens even more, and chases after them. You have the incident at the Red Sea in Exodus 14 and 15, and the victory song that's given there in chapter 15. They cross over the Red Sea. They have a trip to Mount Sinai. They reach Mount Sinai in Exodus, the 19th chapter. And so when they reach Mount Sinai, the Lord begins to speak to them in Exodus 19, for example, in verses 4 through 6. He tells them that you're my special people. You're a holy nation. You're a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, essentially, he's saying there. The same things that he says about us over in 1 Peter 2 and in verses 9 and 10. So we ought to be thinking when we read these events that are going on here, recognize that we are introduced in Exodus 19 to some language that God is calling these people the exact same thing that he calls us. That should sort of perk our ears up. We say, if God called them that, and then he expected that these certain things of him, and God's calling me that, then God expects some things of me. And you may be surprised at how similar those things are. You have the Ten Commandments that are given in chapter 20. They're retold over in Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter. I believe they're retold in a slightly different format in the book of Leviticus. Hopefully, we'll get to that later on in the week, maybe Wednesday or Thursday. But the Ten Commandments are even found in the book of Leviticus. I think maybe even in a more conversational way that helps us to appreciate them somewhat. In chapters 21 through 24, you have various laws that are given, statutes for the way that they should behave. Other things take place there as well. Moses and the elders going up on the mountain, Aaron and his sons going as well. And then in chapters 25 through 31, God tells Moses how to build the tabernacle. While he's doing that up on the mountain, the children of Israel are down below having created this golden calf in Exodus 32. And Moses comes down. Perhaps you're familiar with that story. We're not going to have time to go through it. But if it piques your interest, mark that and read it later. 33 and 34, the covenant is renewed. Moses prays for the people that they would be spared. He is willing to give himself in place of them, sort of a prefiguring of what Jesus does. And then in chapters 35 through 40, they actually build the tabernacle. And so Exodus 25 through 31 sort of mirrors Exodus 35 through 40. They're told how to build it, and then they build it according to that pattern. All of that happens at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19 through Exodus 40. As well, the whole book of Leviticus is given at Mount Sinai. And then, as the chart shows there, even the beginning part of the book of Numbers, you have the first census is given at Mount Sinai. God has the all of the people counted, the nation of Israel, 603,550, not counting the Levites, just the males who are capable of going to war. So they have indeed become a great nation. They are a mighty power as long as they remain faithful to God. The Passover is observed. It's the second Passover. They observed the first one as they were getting ready to come out of the land of Egypt. And so this is the first memorial. They had the institution of it in Egypt, and now this is the second time that they partake of it. You think about how significant these events are, and all of them take place at one location, at Mount Sinai. To me, that's impressive, and that helps me to see how valuable this section of Scripture is. I don't think any section of Scripture has no value, but some sections, I think, maybe speak to us louder and more powerfully, and I would put that into this category here. So, without further ado, take your paper, if you would, and if you need a pen, we can get you one. Anybody need a pen? Everybody all good? Yeah. Thanks, Mel. So let's begin by drawing the tabernacle. Often people are kind of intimidated by this study or by discussion of this section of scriptures because they don't understand and they sort of feel like they get lost in all of the details and so forth. And what I want to show you is that this is not a complicated thing. Basically what we're going to do is set up somebody's house. That's the way we need to think about this. We're going to set up somebody's house. It's a tent, but a temporary house. And so we're going to put some furniture in it. And we're going to take a look at it. We got some people coming in here now. What time do I need to stop, by the way? I should probably know that. 15 after. Okay. So I'll talk faster as I get closer to that. Because I've got more material than I'll get through, and I know that, and that's okay. So let's begin by noticing this, and you all have the dimensions on your paper, right? I haven't updated my screen here. So we'll begin by drawing a line down at about two-thirds and one-third, dividing this box that's going to be the tabernacle. Everything around it is the courtyard. And so we'll just divide that and label it, if you would. Just draw a line down. I have to use PowerPoint. You would not want to see my drawing. I can't draw a straight line. So don't be intimidated. Whatever you draw is going to be better than what I could do. I promise you. But go ahead and just draw a line down and just label that as the veil. And then we're going to label both of the rooms then. The front room is called the holy place. And the back room is the most holy place. I need to add to this chart, the entrance is here. I need to label that entrance there. I haven't done that. I need to think harder about that, I guess, in the future. So you'll come into the holy place. You look straight in front of you. There's a big curtain, a veil. And just on the other side of that veil is another room that is half the size of the first one. And so the holy place is two-thirds of the tabernacle. The most holy place, or the holy of holies, is one-third of the tabernacle. We all good there? Okay, now one of the things we want to do is as you walk into the tabernacle, you're going to look to your left and you'll see the golden lampstand. If you have colored pens, you get extra credit at the end of class. I'm not going to take these up. I'm just kidding. So you have the golden lampstand to your left that is going to light up the room. You just think about, again, as you're filling up a house, as you're filling up a room, you want to have a lamp. You want to be able to see things. And so you have this light that is there. And then directly opposite that, you have a table, and it has the showbread on it. And so the table of showbread is there. All good? Now, as you walk in, you have the lampstand on your left, you have the table of showbread on your right, and right in front of you, just before the veil, you have an altar, another table, an altar of incense. The details of how these are constructed, the exact size of them, these are pretty closely to scale. As I did it, I tried to do it as close to scale as I could. I'm sure others, you'll find a better drawing, a more perfect drawing, perhaps online or somewhere else. But the altar of incense is right in front of you. Now, when you read the book of Hebrews, it looks like, as you're reading Hebrews, that the altar of incense is actually inside the most holy place. I would suggest that that's just the language is written in such a way to show that the altar of incense is connected to the most holy place. It's not actually inside of it. I think it's pretty clear in reading Exodus that it's on the side of the holy place. Its function is related to what takes place inside the most holy place from the book of Hebrews' vantage point. And then we'll put the Ark of the Covenant inside the most holy place. That's not really that complicated, is it? Four pieces of furniture, when you like to only have to clean that at your house. Really, you got four pieces of furniture and a curtain. This whole section that people sort of become intimidated by, all of a sudden it's like, oh, that, I can follow that. We're going to talk about it as you read through your daily Bible reading or whatever. You're going to read through these sections, and you're just going to be talking about these different pieces of furniture. And there's going to be more details of it, but just keep in your mind, these are just pieces of furniture that have different functions in God's house, in the God's tent. So outside, right in front of the door of the tabernacle, you have the bronze laver. Now I want you to watch this because I'm really proud of what I was able to do here. See, I filled it up with water. I was so proud of myself when I figured out how to do that. I want everybody to see that. Of course, a five-year-old could do that on PowerPoint as well, but if I could do it, I'm proud of it. So you have the bronze laver, which was used for the priest for washing right before they would go into. And so you think about that like being in the front yard. That's kind of the idea, is they have this this water basin in the front yard to wash before entering into the house of God. And just before that, you have the altar of burnt offering. And so four pieces of furniture and a curtain inside, and two items outside, the bronze laver and the altar for burnt offering. Not hard at all. If you've ever been intimidated reading through this, just now you have a whole different perspective. This is not complicated in any way. We're in a Bible class format, as far as I'm concerned. If anybody has a question about what we've done thus far, we'll talk about this in more detail here in just a moment with the time that we have. Does anybody have a question about what we've done so far? Good, we're all together. Perfect. Okay, so let's go ahead then and look at a couple of texts that I think help put this in perspective. First, Psalm 27. We're just going to camp out in the Psalms a little bit here. So if you would set the paper off to the side and look with us at these texts or listen to them. Psalm 27. Verses 4 through 6. Psalm 27, 4 through 6. Devin, you got that? You have that, Psalm 27?
One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble, and He will consume me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. I will offer his tent sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord.
David's writing this and thinking about the tabernacle. The temple hasn't been built yet. His son is going to build that. So we're still dealing with the tabernacle. And what he's desiring, just the language that he uses here. It just puts this whole study in a different perspective when you think about people wanting to go and worship God there. This isn't just a physical structure, of meaningless details. This is where they would go to be with God. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I'll seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now, I think there's even some play on words here. David's not wanting just to hang out at the tabernacle. He's wanting to live his whole life with God. You know, have you ever had, just recently we were driving back through St. Louis where we had lived for several years on our way here. And we were reminded at one of the houses that they had a basement where all the kids would go and play. And whenever we'd go to visit this family, and whenever we'd get ready to leave, we'd go to the top of the steps and be like, okay, kids, it's about time to leave. You need to clean up. And you would hear this collective groan because they did not want to leave the Ailey house. They just wanted to stay there. Well, imagine from a spiritual vantage point, a child of God, just so desiring to stay at that house. I just want to be with God. And that's what David is saying. I just want to inquire in his temple. I want to keep myself there. I just want to hide myself in his presence in verse 5. I'm going to offer up sacrifices. We'll talk about those in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, in some detail at least. I'm going to sing praises to the Lord. And then we think about like what we're doing today, right? Isn't there a lot of similarities? This isn't a sanctuary from the vantage point of a holy anointed building. We could do what we're doing here anywhere. But isn't the idea of us coming together to be able to worship God, to hide ourselves in His presence, to find that comfort, to sing praises to Him, all the things that David speaks about his desire to go to the tabernacle, are the things that we should be desiring as well. Psalm 42, have very similar language there. When things aren't going so well for you, when you're facing trials, particularly if you're facing a situation where people are harming you physically or emotionally with their words or whatever, mocking you. I don't know about your history in relationship to God. I didn't come from a godly family. I'm the white sheep of my family. We weren't raised to love God or to study or anything else. And sometimes people that I hung around with and so forth, they find out that I'm a child of God and they'll mock that. Now, time has passed enough that I don't really face that anymore. But early on, I faced a good amount of pressure to give up on the Lord. And when bad things happened, where is your God? Look at Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. I'm going to return to God. Things aren't going like they should. There's something wrong in my life. But don't give up on God. People are saying, where is God? And that's bringing me down. But hey, stop. Hang on a second. Why am I acting like this? You see his reaction? Sometimes people say you should worry if you talk to yourself, you know. And then others say, well, no, really, only if you answer yourself. That's when you start, you should really have the questions. David does that. That's what he's doing in this psalm. He's talking to himself and he's saying, you know, these people are saying this to me, but then, you know, here's how I feel. And then I say to myself, hang on a second. Why are you cast down? You're hoping God. You're going to return. You're going to praise God. When things aren't going so well, studies of the tabernacle and the significance of it, I think, can help draw us closer to God. That's the way that the psalmist felt. Psalm 84, if you would, please. Psalm 84, verses 1 through 4. Austin, you got that? Read that.
How lovely is your dwelling place, the Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, the Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever sing your praise.
And so, do we think in these terms when we come to worship, when we come to serve, the desire to dwell in God's presence, to live with Him? I have to be careful in my study of Leviticus to not study other books as well, and turn this into just a study of all 66 books. But that's where this leads us. By studying the tabernacle and the things that go on there, it leads us to a deeper appreciation of the rest of Scripture. And probably as you're reading these Psalms, you're thinking, well, this would also fit with the book of Revelation. This would also fit with some passages in the book of Acts and in Romans and Philippians and other places as well. Psalm 100 is perhaps a psalm that you might be familiar with. I'm hesitant to read passages the way that I think they're intended to be read, because it would probably scare people. This is not a monotone psalm. I don't think any of them are. But make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. This is a call for people to come and worship. Make a joyful shout, serve the Lord, come before His presence, the end of verse 2. So we're coming in to His presence because He made us and He protects us. We are His sheep. And so verse 4, we're going to enter into the gates. We're going to come into the courts with this thanksgiving. And if that's the way that we're going to enter in, then just imagine what we're going to do when we get there. Do you see the image that you have of people coming to worship God? This is not a ho-hum and dull sort of event. Those that were spiritually minded would have had a deep appreciation and gratitude, focus on the one to whom they are approaching. And that is exactly what God expects of us, isn't it? Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We come before Him with this same attitude. Is not the Lord still good? Verse 5. Does His mercy not continue? It is everlasting. His truth endures for all generations, ours included. And so God is worthy of these same things still. Maybe even more now that we are on the other side of the cross and we can see the fulfillment of what God had been purposing from the beginning. Thoughts about the tabernacle or the attitude of those who, the spiritually minded, who would come? Any comments or questions? Here's a picture that I found. I can't remember the artist and I can't read his name. I found a copy of this print in a bookstore several years ago and bought it and have it in my office just because to me it's just impressive. Maybe it doesn't mean that as much to others. But here you have the evening sacrifices are being made. You can see the fire there and the presence of God, the pillar of fire there from the most holy place. You know, the back third of this, here's where the Ark of the Covenant would be. And you know, this is one artist rendition, but as they are camping in the wilderness and you have the tents set up in order, you have the four tribes on north, south, east, and west, and the Levites in closer proximity. And as I observe this picture, I don't know, maybe it's just my weak mind that's playing tricks on me, but the more I look at it, it's as if there's further and further tents going back. It just leaves that impression. I don't know if the artist was intending to do that, but that's how I see it. It's just like, it's almost as if I can see, like when you're looking up into the stars, and as you're focusing on a place, then all of a sudden more stars appear there. Well, that's kind of the picture that I have of these people who are just camped around the presence of God. And, you know, that number, 603,550 of all the males, and here you have them having come outside of their tents at this appropriate hour and observing this in reverence. To me, that's just stirring to think about what God's people had witnessed and how they now have this blessed opportunity to see the presence of God and to be a part of that. That's what a study of Leviticus is about. It's about coming into God's presence and recognizing that and drawing closer to Him. And it's not just a feeling. I don't preach just the emotions. It's more than that. But it's because of knowing who God is and what He's done for us that it does indeed provoke deep feelings and emotions within us. So it's not just feelings. It's feelings based upon who God is and what He's done for us. But I really appreciate this one artist rendition of this. So we'll take a quick look just for the last few minutes of the different articles. You have the altar burnt offering. Again, this is just one artist rendition of this. You can find others that you may be more impressed with or you think are closer in accuracy. I'm not really trying to be too specific with it, but I think these are probably fairly close based upon the text that we have. But in thinking about the altar of burnt offering, when you come into the courtyard, that would be the first thing. When you walk into the courtyard gates, there would be the altar of burnt offering. That'd be the first thing that you would come across. And, you know, you have these four horns that are on the altar. Look over at Psalm 118, if you would. This may get lost on us a little bit. Psalm 118, beginning verse 25. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. And so this idea of binding the sacrifice. And so when they would bring in a sacrifice to be offered to God, you know, they'd bring it in with a rope, with a cord leading it in, and they would tie that cord to one of these horns on the altar where it was then going to be sacrificed. And so you have that picture that is given here. But if you're familiar with Psalm 118, the passage that we read, verse 26, for example, is what's quoted at the triumphant entry for Christ. That's what they were crying out. You have other verses that are given here, for example, in verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Again, it's clearly used in reference to Jesus in several passages in the New Testament. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So you see, a sacrifice being bound, bind the sacrifice. I don't know about you, but it doesn't take me much of an imagination to see this being fulfilled ultimately in Christ here, of this sacrifice. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, but Jesus does. And so, you have this sense here. In Leviticus 4 and in verse 7, talking about during the sacrifice, that they would take some of the blood and they would dab it on the horns of the incense altar, and then they would pour the rest of the blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. Leviticus 4, the latter part of verse 7. You have this blood then that's going to be under the altar. That's where it's going to end up. Over in Revelation, the 6th chapter, you have this picture of Christians, saints, who have been killed. And they're crying out in the 5th seal, as the 5th seal is opened, and they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell on the earth?" They were saints, there were souls under the altar, and they're crying out for God's righteous vengeance, righteous judgment upon those who had murdered them. And so their blood was crying out there as well. Thoughts, questions? I'm only barely touching on these because of time. You can have a study on every one of these as well. I skipped over during the time of Solomon, after David died, Adonijah ran in 1 Kings 1 and verse 50 and grabbed hold of the horns of the altar to ask for mercy. And that was granted to him conditionally that he didn't live up to. And then you have Joab also, when he found out that he was in trouble with Solomon, he went and to the horns of the altar and said, "If he's going to kill me, let him kill me here." And so Solomon sent a man down there and had him killed. So the horns of the altar come into significance in a couple of places in the Old Testament, but I think even more significantly in seeing the fulfillment of in Christ and in God's people even. You have the bronze laver, this pot that is filled with water. Again, you'll see descriptions of it in different ways. What is told to us in the text is somewhat brief description of its building, but God had gifted the men to make them, and so they knew exactly what He wanted there. It was a place for washing before the priest would go into the holy place. And, you might think about, for example, in Revelation 1 and in verse 5, that we are washed in the blood of Jesus. I think that this would correspond to our baptism. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. I'm almost out of time, I know. Hebrews 10. Listen to this language. Having seen, you have your diagram in front of you of the tabernacle and the articles outside. Picture this then, not just in the physical tabernacle, but actually in the presence of God. Remember that what Moses created, he created from a pattern that he had seen from heaven. And so here you have in Hebrews 10 and verse 19, for us, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So here he describes how, as we're going to enter into the presence of God, that most holy place, that we're going to enter that presence because of the sacrifice of Jesus. We're going to pass through the veil. We're going to enter in because of His body. And in the process of doing that, we are being washed. You have several figures that are given right here, taken from that diagram that you just drew. And so if you think about the picture that you have there of the tabernacle, there is a death. If you want to come into the presence of God, there needs to be a death. I think you have the death of Christ. It's pictured there perfectly. But also for us, we have to put ourselves to death, don't we? It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Romans 6 as well, we have to crucify ourselves. And then we are buried in baptism. We are washed. In order to come into the presence of God, you have to be washed. And so you, just the picture that you have there of a sacrifice and then a washing, well, that's exactly what we have to do if we're going to come into the presence of God. We're going to run out of time here, but you have the showbread representing God's providence, God's providing for God's people. I think that there is a connection with the manna there. I wouldn't argue that long, but as I've read that, I think that's the case. You also have some, I think, some explanation when you read those passages above, especially Leviticus 24, 5 through 9, of understanding what David did and why it was wrong and why Jesus says that it was wrong in Mark 2. The golden lampstand, Jesus is the light of the world, John 9 and verse 12. Also, was it John 8, verse 12? John 9, 4. I think I've got that wrong probably, so only write that in pencil. But then you have the churches are the represented by the golden lampstand in the book of Revelation. The altar of incense, the significance of this smoke rising up, the incense burning, and you just watch the fumes, the smoke rising up from the incense. And what that was supposed to do, according to Psalm 141 and in verse 2, that represents our prayers rising up. You know, when we say a prayer, we can't see that prayer going up to God. But you can imagine as an Israelite and seeing that incense smoke rising up to God and recognizing that that's the way that our prayers are rising up. Psalm 142 and verse 2 connects that. Also Revelation 5 and verse 8 makes that same connection as well. The Ark of the Covenant, the drawing, you can judge for yourself there. But you have three aspects of that. You have the Ark itself, this box. And then you have a lid on top of the box that's called the mercy seat. And then you have the cherubim, these angelic kind of figures that are above the mercy seat. And then the presence of God is there as well. When you think about the significance of that, in the New Testament, the word mercy seat is translated as propitiation there in Romans 3 and in verse 25. As I've read through this, and others are certainly more scholars than I am of this, but the idea of propitiation or mercy seat, this is literally a covering. And some have suggested that that's the idea of the word for propitiation, that Jesus has covered our sins. Not that He's just covered them up and hidden them, but maybe more, and this may be too simplistic, but I think it gets the idea across, that if you're at a restaurant and all of a sudden you realize, oh, I didn't bring my wallet with me. And, you know, that happens to me occasionally. You know, you've got a friend there and he says, I've got it covered. What he means is, I'll pay the debt. And so I think that perhaps, that at least helps me to understand the significance of it. If it's not the exact idea of the word, it's at least the significance of that there. And then you have the high priest, which of course is Jesus, and I'm beyond out of time, and I realize that. So if you have any questions as we go through the week, I'd be happy to talk to you more about these, and we can read through the text slower if you'd like at some other time. But thank you very much for your patience so far this morning.